good way to get us into a good mood after coming here in the snow. I like that. Thank you very much. We are still in our series looking at how Nehemiah dreamed of a better future for his people and then rallied others to make it happen. And we're asking what better future we can make happen as well in the name of Christ. In the story of Nehemiah, we've seen how he was deeply moved, thinking about how much the people of Jerusalem were struggling. And then he convinced the king of Persia to let him return to Jerusalem and convinced the king to invest a sizable bounty from his own resources in the project. He must have been a good salesman. And Nehemiah dreamed of a better future. He rallied the king to make sure he had the resources. And now we're with him as he arrives in Jerusalem. He has heard about the problems. God has called him to invest in this better future. Now he wants to see it for himself. Nehemiah chapter 2. So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I got up during the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the animal I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate, past the dragon's spring, to the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down, its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, to the king's pool, but there was no place for the animal I was riding to continue. So I went up by way of the valley by night and inspected the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace." I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us start building." So they committed themselves to the common good. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they mocked and ridiculed us, saying, "What is this that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we, his servants, are going to start building. But you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, in church pastor circles, there is a well-worn adage, if the head pastor wants to talk about last Sunday's worship attendance count, it's never going to be revised down, only up. I remember a conversation I had with the head pastor at my previous church, and at the time I was in charge of small groups, and that was the primary discipleship ministry at the church. There were like 1,300 people in worship, and our goal was to get 1,000 of them into a small group. When I got there, we had like 350 or 400, somewhere between there. And each year I was there, we had immense success, a lot to celebrate, thanks to the efforts of the great small group team I had, the staff that we had there, my own contributions. After 3 years, we were up to 1,000. But the next year, we kind of stalled out. We went from like 1,005 in year three to 1,020 in year four. And I told the head pastor that count as we were putting together the annual report, and the three previous years we were able to have this big celebration. And he asked, "Is there any way we can like round up to 1,100 on that, make it look better?" And I replied, "I would rather tell the reality that we had stalled in our growth than the fiction that we were continuing to expand rapidly. Because if we fudge the numbers this year, what are we going to do next year to maintain the fiction?" In church circles, this is jokingly referred to as evangelical counting. If we count the number of arms in worship today, our numbers will look so much better than if we just count the bodies. When I was an executive pastor, I was talking with some of my colleagues, and they were debating if someone who watches a video of the worship service counts as attending worship. And I mean, if we counted the number of visitors we have to our sermons page, because we post the sermons in audio form every week, maybe we should count those as attending worship, because they're hearing the sermon, right? We could add 17 people per Sunday on average. Our worship attendance would look a little bit better. But half of those are actually robots updating information for Google and other search engines. Many of the people, you can tell how long they stay on the page. Many of them who are humans only stay for 60 to 120 seconds, just poking around, not actually listening to the sermon. And so I could add 17 people to our worship attendance, and I could even point to numbers to support me. But it would be nothing more than a pleasant fiction. For reference, in case you're wondering, we add zero. We don't add anyone to our count. In our text today, Nehemiah doesn't want to hear a very pleasant fiction. He wants to see the very real, very tangible, very dangerous situation with his own eyes. In fact, he writes that he did this inspection before he had even told people why he was back. He didn't want anyone to try to influence him before he had a baseline. He wanted to face reality, not a fiction. When I was growing up, I knew some girls whose parents were divorced and their dad was rather scarce. And over and over again, he would make promises to them that he would show up at an event or that he would come to pick them up and take them to something amazing, something special. But he almost never showed up. But the next time he made a promise to them, without fail, they would excitedly tell us what they were going to get to do with their dad, finally. Everyone else knew it was just a fiction, but they weren't ready to face reality yet. But you know, fiction doesn't have to be something pleasant, we're telling ourselves. Sometimes our fictions are actually worse than reality. Maybe you've heard about the recent rise in the rate of violent crimes, or you've heard stories over and over again about children being victimized by adults in power. Sometimes the world feels like it's going down the tubes, right? But if you look at the numbers, the violent crime rate is considerably less than it was just in the 1990s. Children, the rates of violence, physical abuse, sexual abuse, all of those rates are lower by a lot than they were in the 1990s. We've actually made progress. Still a long way to go. But things are actually certifiably better today than they were 30 years ago. And so the idea that everything is just getting worse is actually an unpleasant fiction. Are those numbers perfect? Of course not. But they weren't perfect in the 1990s either, and they weren't perfect in the 60s, and they weren't perfect in the 30s. The numbers we have are messy, whether we're talking about worship attendance at a church or national statistics. And so if you see two messy numbers and they're like really close to each other, just count them as equal. But if there's a really big gap, there might be something real there, not just fiction. And so I wonder, is there anything in your family or in your work or here at church or just somewhere in your life, anywhere you need to face reality instead of a fiction, whether it is pleasant or unpleasant? Anywhere you need to inspect the walls yourself, like Nehemiah. In our first text today, Jesus was in the wrong part of the country, talking to the wrong people. If you read the Old Testament without having your eyes glaze over, you'll notice some fairly specific instructions for the Jewish people. God wants them to be a cohesive unit, not intermingling too much with the other nations around them. God wants them to be different. Now, between the time of Nehemiah and the time of Jesus, there came to be kind of two different races of Israelites. The Samaritans were descendants of the people who had started intermingling and intermarrying with the other nations after the nation of Israel was conquered. And the Jewish people were the ones who kept God's commands to only marry other Jewish people. And so the pure Jews saw the impure Samaritans as traitors and as collaborators. Instead of maintaining their Jewish heritage, they intermarried and broke God's commands. And maybe that word collaborator is a good one for us to think about when you think about this separation between Jewish people and Samaritan people, because you can think of it kind of like France after World War II. Those who were in exile and came back, or those who had stayed and fought the Germans were like the pure ones. And those who had stayed and collaborated were the impure ones. There's some understandable bad blood right there. And so here we see Jesus in Samaritan land talking with a Samaritan, and she's a woman. That's three strikes already before we even start. But that's where, before we even learn that she's a collector of husbands, apparently. And how does this exchange end? With this wrong person from this wrong birthplace. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Let me try to help you understand how mind-blowing and reality-altering this was. Because the Jews thought that the Samaritans were beyond hope. They were permanently defiled, a lost cause. And the Samaritans thought that the Jewish people worshipped the wrong way in the wrong place and that they were judgmental to boot. But Jesus says he is the Messiah, the one coming to make all things right, and he is the Messiah to both the Jew and Messiah to the Samaritan. This one person, Jesus, came to make things right for Jew and Samaritan alike. This one person, Jesus, took the insurmountable divisions between them and stood in the gap to bridge the divide. The Son of God was sent to the Jews and to the Samaritans and to all of the peoples of the earth. And so thanks to Jesus, those insurmountable divisions became nothing more than unpleasant fictions. Are there any seemingly insurmountable divisions that might be nothing more than fictions because of who Jesus was and what he came to do? Let me share with you a few perceptions that are nothing more than fictions because of Jesus. If you've lost a loved one, you may feel that you are all alone. That's a fiction. Jesus says, "Remember, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And there are people in your neighborhood or people in this church that want to be with you as well. If you have lost a loved one, if you're a widow or a widower or stuck at home with no one to talk to, you are not alone and you do not have to be alone. That's a fiction. The reality is that Jesus has not abandoned you, and there are other people here or near you that do not want to abandon you either. That's reality. If you feel like the thunderclouds are just following you around, if you feel cursed, if you feel that there is not hope, that is a fiction. I was just talking with a friend who lost his job, lost his health insurance. He has a kid with a rare and expensive illness. He had a bunch of job interviews. They all came up empty. He was feeling cursed. And then, one night, the closet in his bedroom just randomly fell off the wall. I mean, that's just icing on the cake, right? That's cursed. But after telling me that update, he told me that God had opened a new door for his family. It wasn't where they wanted. It wasn't what they pictured, but it was still exciting. It took a while, but God had a way out from the thundercloud. There's this famous verse from Jeremiah 29. You've probably heard it, about God having, you know, these good plans for you. But let me give you a little broader reading to put it into perspective. This is what the Lord says. "You will be in Babylon for 70 years. Then I will come and do for you all the things I have promised. I will bring you home again, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and hope. And in those days you will pray and I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. Then I will end your captivity, restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and bring you home again to your own land." And so that famous verse about God having plans for your good, did you catch the part where he says that's not going to be for 70 years? This was written at the beginning of a 70-year exile. And so this is not a verse that God is going to come in and zap everything away in your life. That's a pleasant fiction. But this verse does promise that God has something better in mind. Some of those people in the exile, they never even saw the payoff, but their children did. God has a plan in mind, and it is good. That is a reality. It might not look the way you want it. It probably won't. It might not be where you want it. It might not be when you want it. I cannot even promise that you will be the one to enjoy it, but God's plan is a reality. Another fiction, maybe you feel like that you have messed up beyond compare. If you feel that you have sinned your way out of heaven, if you feel that God would be offended to be seen near you, that is a fiction. In our first text, Jesus sat and he talked with the woman who had burned through five husbands and was living with yet another man. And Jesus got in trouble all the time because he ate meals with the collaborators. He ate meals with the traitors. He ate meals with the prostitutes. He ate meals with the homeless. He ate meals with the lepers. And even worse, he had fun with them. Scandalous. Romans 8 reminds us, Carol read it earlier, that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing. And troubles in this life don't mean that God has forgotten us or stopped loving us. Nothing in all of creation, Romans says, can separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus. And so if you think that you are not worth God's time, if you think that you aren't deserving of God's time, that is a fiction. Jesus' love is for you too. That's reality. And in fact, let's camp out there for a little bit. At our staff meeting this past week, Carol was leading our devotional, and she shared that she has long shared this bit of good news with people in hospitals and when she was the chaplain and with the student she tutored at WizKids. And this is what she would say, something like, you know, John, you are a beloved child of God, made in the image of God, with the divine spark in you, and nothing can change that. Nancy, you are a beloved child of God, made in the image of God, with the divine spark in you. Nothing can change that. Dave, you are a beloved child of God, made in the image of God, with a divine spark in you. Nothing can change that. Maria, you are a beloved child of God, made in the image of God, with the divine spark in you. Nothing can change that. You get the idea. It is both beautiful and biblical. I love it. And now, as the pastor at my former church used to say, I might be going from preaching to meddling. I don't usually get nervous. In fact, I never get nervous about preaching, except for the times I have to share an uncomfortable truth, and this is one of those times. There is a rather unpleasant fiction in our society right now, and I think we need to name it as a fiction. Our society wants to tell us that anyone who votes differently than us isn't human, or at least they're idiots. Our society wants to tell us that anyone who sees Jesus differently, that they aren't going to heaven. Our society wants to tell us that we should be angry at each other, even as people of faith, afraid of each other, divided against each other. This is an unpleasant fiction. Because here's what Jesus said about our divisions. This was part of his prayer from the Gospel of John right before he was crucified on our behalf. This is his prayer. My prayer is, Jesus said, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That was Jesus' final prayer for us. And so if we believe in Jesus, that is our reality. If we believe in Jesus, our reality should mean that we can look at someone with different theology or different politics or different values or different emphasis and say, there goes a beloved child of God, made in the image of God, with the divine spark in them, and nothing can change that. If we believe in Jesus, that's our reality. If we believe in Jesus, then whether someone gets their news from Fox or MSNBC or NPR, or the New York Times or The Economist or wherever, Jesus still came for them, just like he came for you. That's our reality. Colorado Public Radio has been doing something fascinating, and I don't know how someone snuck this name by their people, but they call it breaking bread. I mean, it just sounds religious, right? And what they do is they get people with wildly diverging views, even different worldviews, and they get them together to talk about those divisions. And at the end of it, people don't change their mind. They don't suddenly agree. That'd be a fiction. But they do get to humanize someone that they vehemently disagree with. Maybe we can do something similar. If you ever find yourself wondering, aloud or internally, how can we worship the same God when? If you can fill in that blank. If you look at someone else who reports to believe in Jesus and you wonder, how can we worship the same God? I encourage you to go find out. Go break bread with them. In fact, I dare you. Find out how you can actually worship the same God. You probably won't change your mind, and they won't change theirs. But find out how you can have unity through your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, we have this other round of Hot Button Theology classes coming up, and at the end of October, we're going to try to do this together around some pretty dicey topics. Maybe we will discover that we disagree, but we are still connected through our faith in Jesus. Maybe it will all blow up in my face. Maybe last time we were able to do this together. But even 2 years ago, our society was not trying to divide us as much as it is today. I mean, we just heard how Kathy's prayer walk was mistaken for being a suspicious criminal. That's how divided we are. I think that is a very believable but ultimately unpleasant fiction. Not because the gaps between our opinions are small. They are big. I believe the ultimate reality is that we who believe in Jesus have a chance to remember that we are part of a story that is older than any country, much more compelling than any movie, much more transformative than any political platform, much more real than any philosophy, and much more personal than any self-help book. That can be our reality. To close today, I can't force you to do this, but I'm going to give you the opportunity to do it. And, you know, Jesus said to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute them. And so I want to give you time to do that. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds here before we go to our hymn. And I challenge you to think of someone you vehemently disagree with. It might be someone in this room. It might be someone in the news. It might be someone within reach. It might be someone a world away. It might be someone in your house. It might be someone you've never met. After this sermon, it might be me. If you've got that person in mind, in the next silence, I encourage you to imagine yourself telling them, name, you are a child of God, made in the image of God, with the divine spark within you, and nothing can change that. I know we are bold enough to lob verbal hand grenades at each other when we're surrounded by our little tribe. Are we bold enough to pray that kind of prayer, to imagine Jesus's very different reality? May we be that bold. And here's 30 seconds to try it.